Sundays, we've been preaching on baptism, looking specifically at the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism in the Gospel of Mark. And what we've learned is that baptism is a rite of entrance, a rite of initiation into the covenant people of God. Got me thinking about rites of initiation and entrance. And it became very clear to me that we don't have a whole lot of those in our day-to-day sorts of life, these rites of entrance. I mean, we can think of things like if you're going to become a gang member, you get beat in, but most of us haven't experienced that. Closest thing I could think of is what happens to every article of clothing I have, especially around Christmas time. It seems to me like any article of clothing that comes into the Bosserman house has to get beat in to actually be part of our wardrobe. I got this really nice coat, and as soon as I put it on, my infant son barfed all over the shoulder. And it was as if he just said, "This doesn't belong in your house until I've barfed on it." Or some other article of clothing that my kids have to trample over, maybe with their rain boots after having walked in the mud. That is the closest rite of initiation that we have in our house to even begin to conceptualize what rites of initiation include. With baptism, we might need to ask this question. What are we baptized into? Many of us realize we are baptized into the church, become members of Christ's community. But what does that community of people do? We're going to see today that Christ's people, that community, they are a community with a battle on their hands. We are baptized into an army, and that's not often how we think of it, but it could not be more clear from the Gospel of Mark here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this passage in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. This is immediately following Jesus' baptism. And before I do so, though, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to prepare us to hear the teaching of the Word, because we are most of all inclined not to believe it, but to suppress it. Many of us would like to believe that there is nothing militant whatsoever about the Christian life or about being a Christian. This is not true. We'd like to believe that being a Christian were a simple matter of philosophy or adherence to ideas, something that can be done from just the comforts of our day-to-day life without any change or any real concrete battle before us. So in certain respects, this text has the potential to challenge and even to offend. So we need to ask the Lord to prepare us to come to it with a mind and a heart ready and willing to be changed by it. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have already come to you confessing that we are sinners. Lord, we come now to confess a specific sin that we have, which is the sin of running from your word rather than embracing it and believing it so that it can drive us to the foot of the cross yet again, to accept and to receive the gospel, the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, and Lord, the life that accompanies knowledge of this Lord who took up a cross to die for us. Lord, we pray that you would prepare us for what your word teaches about the significance and the import of our baptisms. And Lord, we ask that in all of this, we would come out people who love you more, who are inclined to glorify you more and to trust in you more. This is our prayer and our hope, Father. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this passage. When I'm done, I'm going to say this is God's word. And then you can respond, rise to your feet and say thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, thanksgiving to this God for giving us this authoritative word. So please, follow along with me. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. This is God's word. Well, that took it out of me. My voice is now gone officially. That's all it required was a little verse just like that. No, I think I've got a little more life in me here, but I guess your Christmas present is going to probably be a shorter sermon. This passage that we just read tells us what happened immediately after Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was announced by his Father to be nothing other than his eternal Son. We've been making our way through the prologue of Mark. Prologues tell us things that everybody in the audience of the original ministry of Jesus didn't know. This prologue told us that Jesus Christ would be a conquering Messiah, a Son of God who would go out to change and in his own unique sort of way to overtake the world. This same prologue told us that Jesus' coming was foretold by prophets like Isaiah and Malachi, and ultimately John the Baptist, who has just preceded him. This same John baptized the people, preparing them to join in this community of faith following Joshua, Jesus the conqueror. This same John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. We saw this last week, so that Jesus would be identified with his people who needed to confess their sins, and he would go on confessing their sins all of the way to the cross. The last feature of this prologue tells us about something Jesus did in private before he went out into this ministry in public. We're told that after he is baptized, immediately he goes into the wilderness and does battle with our great spiritual enemy, the devil, in private. Before we discuss the nature of this trial and temptation of Jesus, we have got to consider this basic succession, this idea of going from empowerment and baptism into a place of battle and trial. Might not come to our mind that the one should necessarily follow the other. See, in Jesus' baptism, there is this incredible moment of glory and revelation. Last week we saw that the heavens were torn open. The word is literally ripped open. For God to declare that Jesus was his son, and for the Spirit of God to come down and to anoint him with power and might. And then Mark tells us, the Apostle Peter speaking through Mark tells us, is that immediately the Spirit cast him out into the wilderness. Your translations may say something like this, that the Spirit impelled him to go out. Well, that's a nice way of putting it. But the word that is actually used is cast him out. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he casts out demons. He throws them and casts them and thrusts them. After being empowered and identified as the Son of God, the Spirit of God casts this Jesus out into a place of wilderness. This points us to something very important. The purpose of endowment, whenever someone is endowed with whatever it may be, especially with authority and power, the purpose of endowment is to prepare people for a task. See, Jesus was baptized as a new Joshua and leader of a Christian army. That's what he was. And this should destroy any Christian notion of simply riding off into the sunset of nothing but greater and greater Christian success without any moments of trial, warfare, and battle. That has never been the picture of the Christian life that we receive in the Bible. That we simply go out as believers and experience one success, one victory, one great thing after another. The principle is simple. If you haven't learned this yet, parents, you certainly will in the course of giving your children gifts. The principle is simple. You don't give your children a football for Christmas unless you want your children to play football, right? I know this sounds very sensible, but we often get confused about this. How many of us have ever given our children a video game for Christmas with no intention of them playing a lot of video games? Mistake? How many of us gave our children a lightsaber this year for Christmas? I hope you intended for things and potentially people to get whacked, okay? It's a lightsaber. In a similar fashion, we should be very clear in our mind. Jesus was not endowed with the Spirit at his baptism, so he could spend the rest of his life in unperturbed bliss, doing I don't know what, perhaps sitting back and painting Thomas Kincaids or writing music that sounds more like ballads from a star-crossed lover to their girlfriend, but actually directed to God. Jesus wasn't baptized for these ends. He was baptized to go into combat. This theme of God sending his people into the wilderness after seasons of great redemption and incredible revelation is all over the Bible. Many of you know the story of the Exodus. God's people see these incredible miracles. They're delivered from Pharaoh. They walk through the Red Sea, the parted waters, and where do they end up? They end up in a wilderness. After seasons of empowerment and revelation come seasons of wilderness. This is a biblical theme. It's not only Israel who experienced this. You know the story of David very well? David gets anointed by the prophet Samuel, and it says he gets endowed with the Holy Spirit. And do you know what he does for the next 10 years of his life? He flees from a tyrant king by the name of Saul all through the wilderness. We see this again and again and again. Elijah, the prophet, was endowed with the Spirit. He worked miracles like resurrection, and he multiplied oil, and he had contests with the prophets of Baal where Elijah literally called down fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice on an altar covered with water, and fire comes down from heaven, consumes it, and immediately, he gets attacked by a queen by the name of Jezebel. And do you know what happens to him? We're told in 1 Kings 19:4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life." It is a theme in the Word of God after these pinnacle moments of empowerment and blessing that God's people undergo trial. This might seem odd that our Lord would do this sort of thing. It might even seem contrary to something that we all pray. How many people have ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? How many of you know it by heart? How many of us know that there is one petition in the Lord's Prayer that says this, "And do not lead us," where? "Into temptation, but deliver us from evil." If God is busy leading his people, his baptized people, into battle and into trial, why are we praying the contrary? Well, the answer is really quite simple. We're praying the contrary precisely because we recognize the right of our God, our general, to send us into battle. And it is the disposition of any wise, non-foolhardy combatant to always pray that if I can be spared from a battle, I would be. This is how we pray, knowing that we have a fierce enemy. But we pray it precisely because our God has the right to direct his people and direct his army where he will. And that's why the other part of that petition, which initially we say, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." But deliver us from evil implies that we have been brought into seasons of trial. We pray that we never will be, but when we are in the midst of them, we pray for a swift exit by the hand of our God. This tells us that we ought to be prepared for a fight. That our baptism ought to, one, tell us of God's good graces to us and the new identity that we have in him. But it also tells us that we do have a real enemy and a real fight. We also must take into account that Jesus' baptism, when he's baptized into this position of leading God's people in conquest, Jesus has got to begin, before he exercises the demons of society, he's got to begin by resisting the evil one in his direct onslaughts on his person. And he had to do this in private. We have all got to be clear that before we are going to be able to go out and combat the demons that afflict us, afflict our friends, the issues that arise in marriages and in friendships and the things, the addictions that harm us, before we can go and fight that battle with and for one another, we have always got to have it in our mind that we have got to face these demons in private. It's a reality. What you do on your own, what you do in those hours of quiet that you have by yourself, those times, those seasons, are the seasons out of which are going to come true character, true depths of faith. Jesus is our leader in this. We're going to consider four features of Jesus' trial and temptation in this wilderness. They're very simple. We're going to talk about loneliness. We're going to talk about being hungry. We're going to talk about being attacked. And we're going to talk about the basic concept of temptation. And we got to look at this Jesus, who is our leader, our King, and our Lord. And we've got to take his trial in two different lights. We've got to ask, how does Jesus teach us something about how we need to respond to our trials? But we're going to ask even more, how is Jesus completely unlike us and the victor for us even when we are failures, when we are in the midst of trial. We're going to talk about our sanctification. We're going to talk about our justification by Jesus Christ. And so let's begin with the concept of being alone. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12, we are told the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness for 40 days. The concept of wilderness is all tied up with the concept of being alone and being out of normal human contact and society. That's what a wilderness is. Jesus was alone for 40 days and 40 nights. No human interaction whatsoever. I used to take kids up into the Canadian Rockies for a couple of summers. And we'd have one night when we would have the kids spend the entire night by themselves. It was incredible to see how stir crazy these high school kids would go having 12 hours of silence, 12 hours of no human interaction. Some of them would get utterly bored, have no sense of what they could possibly do with so much quiet. Much less imagine 40 days of no human interaction. Our God tells us in no uncertain terms that it's not good for a man to be alone. 40 days of no human interaction would leave most of us incredibly idle. We would have no sense of what to do. We would be bored. We would perhaps even be smitten by our own thoughts and depression and doubt about all things. This is the experience of loneliness. I'm guessing everyone in this room, though, has experienced this on some degree or some level. Perhaps not 40 days of complete isolation. I know in my particular Christian life, my Christian walk, I remember when I was 18, 17 years old, and my big brother abandoned the faith. He left the faith. It was an incredibly lonely period for me because he was one of my great confidants, one of the people that I would look to for answers and guidance and wisdom and understanding that I didn't have in myself or on my own. It was a season of incredible, incredible loss and loneliness. And I remember my freshman year at Northwest University, coming out of high school, I had a pretty solid friend network and social network. But when I got to Northwest, for whatever reason, my first year there, I didn't connect with anybody. I remember distinctly going on a walk and praying to God, saying, God, please, I need some friends. Like, I need some people who I really want to spend my time with. I remember what that was like, and I need that now. And it sure is perplexing, is it not? How many of you have been in a church community, perhaps, or a parachurch ministry, where you had an incredible network of friends, people who you really hit it off with, people who you connected with, and the next thing you know, you found yourself in a season where, for whatever reason, that community was gone. Maybe you moved. That's a classic reason. You move from one place to another, and you found yourself going, this new church, this new community, it's just not the same. Maybe your convictions change or grow, so theologically you find yourself in a new church because the way you've grown theologically took you somewhere else. You find yourself feeling lonely. There are all sorts of other reasons. Perhaps there was failure in leadership in one ministry that you were a part of, such that you just could not continue there. But no matter what it is, we all find ourselves saying, God, why in the world would you give me such robust community and fellowship and friendship and then put me here? We know you're sovereign. We know that you providentially guide all things. But why would you put me here? Guess what? Our baptism was into an army where we knew from the beginning these sorts of plights and trials would befall us. This is what we are taught. We were endowed in those places of great spiritual growth and maturity to go into other places that are more like a wasteland, to be obedient to our God and to encourage one another. This is why these sorts of things happen. We have been baptized unto this end. Notably, our Lord Jesus was not overcome by trial. There are two ways you might be overcome by being alone or loneliness. Here's what you might do. Jesus might have come out of the wilderness so perplexed by his loss of human community and relationship that he came out a worshiper of friendship and other people. That is one thing that we do when we've been lonely. We come out even more confused, worshiping friendship as the one thing that can give us wholeness and completion. The other option is you could come out, this is how you would be overcome by trial, embracing isolation. Not trusting any relationship or friendship. You've been let down in the past, so you are sure that you're going to be let down again. So the best policy would be to avoid it altogether. We'll consider the first of these options. Those who come out of lonely seasons in life, worshiping friendship, are some of the most unhealthy friends. Have you found yourself maybe scaring people off for all that you are prepared to give and all that you really want to demand from a friendship? That's because out of seasons of loneliness, you've developed a sort of idolatry. You go into friendship saying, hey, guess what? I'm ready to give a lot. In fact, I'm going to like all of your Facebook posts. I am going to call you all the time. We're always going to hang out, and I'm always going to be at your house. And here's the one payback. I expect every bit as much in return. Because this is how I'm going to deal with my plight of loneliness. I'm going to be the best darn friend in the world, and I'm going to demand the most from all of my friends in the world. We do not find Jesus doing this. He doesn't come out ready to worship people. He doesn't come out demanding or needing more from people than what they can give. By the same right, he doesn't come out embracing isolation. Christians who have lost a lot of times we become isolationists. This happens for some very unhealthy reasons very often. Those people who leave one church to go to another church because of theological disagreement, sometimes they turn into people who can't go to any church because of theological disagreement. And I have a lot of trouble believing that the maturity that the Spirit of God is working in any one of us is a maturity which would put us out of fellowship with anyone. Does Jesus leave the wilderness saying, you know, here's what I've learned from my wilderness experience. In fact, no one's worthy of me. I shouldn't be in fellowship with anyone. They all let me down anyways. And let's face it, if you've ever felt that way, he has felt that way and had reason to feel that way 100 times as much, does he not? After all, he was the Son of God. I've found people who are isolated, don't have a community of faith because they're convinced that they're more mature than every other Christian community and fellowship they've found themselves in. Again, a rather perplexing and confusing idea as to what the Spirit of God is doing to us. Now, here's what Jesus does do. This is what Jesus does do. He goes out from the wilderness and returns to civilization more reliant on his Father than he was before. And he returns a man obviously appreciative of other people and friendships, even in spite of their many flaws. He doesn't worship his friendships, and that's why he is not ultimately let down by them in the way that worshipers of friendship will be. But he does go out appreciating people. Isn't that clear? If you have read the Gospels on any measure or just the slightest bit, you know that Jesus loves people. Our loneliness and those seasons of loneliness ought to render us people who love friends, but never make the mistake of worshiping them. But of course, I will note this. That's some good advice for you, but here is some good news. See, Jesus' loneliness, his loneliness was unlike any sort of loneliness you could ever experience. Jesus was the absolutely ultimate outcast. This is because at the end of the day, Jesus is the real enemy of every single man and woman ever to walk the face of this earth. In the deep, dark recesses of your souls, your frustration at society, your frustration at the government, your frustration at your friends, your parents, and all other people, it's really for him. Your anger is really for this Jesus Christ, the unashamed Word of God and maker of all things and providential governor of all things. And if anything goes wrong, your finger really is pointed at him. He is the ultimate outcast. Even when he returns from the wilderness, there is this sense that absolutely no one really gets him. You ever felt like no one gets you? Like nobody understands you? Well, the truth of the matter is that Jesus gets you inside and out, top to bottom, better than you get yourself. And your biggest problem and our biggest problem is that we don't get him. That's why we killed him. That's why we crucified him as the ultimately rejected man. But we didn't even realize that he was bearing our sins and bearing our penalty in the midst. His isolation, his loneliness It was part of a life that would be a sacrifice unto God, bearing the penalty that we all deserve. And not one of us really comprehends the depth of loneliness that he has experienced, that we may have fellowship with God the Father in the Holy Spirit. Our Lord is like us. He is our leader, but he does so much more than us. He is our justifier and our Savior. The second feature of this being alone business, or excuse me, temptation and trial business, is the matter of being starving. Verse 13 tells us that he was in the wilderness for 40 days and angels were ministering to him. This is not an indication of how lovable he was and how he had angelic friends. This is an indication about how Jesus was so starving and at the end of his life and being that he needed angels to encourage him, angelic beings to come and to sustain him and lift him up. This is all throughout the Bible. People get sent out into the wilderness or stuck in the wilderness, and their only hope is angelic intervention. You consider Hagar, Abraham's concubine. She's sent out, goes into the wilderness, and angels meet her by a spring in the wilderness wherein it would seem like all hope was lost, and they speak encouragement to her. Same is true of God's people. When they get to the other side of the Red Sea, they're in the Exodus, they are out in the wilderness, and what do they get? Very thankfully, food is rained down from heaven by the angel of the Lord in this most hopeless and desperate moment. Same is also true of Elijah the prophet, who goes out into the wilderness and gets fed by angels because it is literally impossible to be fed by any other means. Here we see that Jesus is visited by angels because he is so close to death. Most of us will never experience the sort of hunger that Jesus did. Some of us may have gone seasons in our life where we didn't have much to eat, we didn't have much food, but we probably had something, some means to get sustenance for ourselves. So the closest thing that we can really look to in our own experience that would be a trial of the kind of Jesus is a lack of finances, perhaps, or seasons where we're just not able to provide. You been there? Where you just were living paycheck to paycheck, having trouble making ends meet. Maybe you've looked for a better job, and frankly, you just can't find it. It's not there. You can't work it out how you're going to be able to pay the bills and provide. It just doesn't make sense. You've looked for more affordable housing, but you haven't found it. This is something that we as Christians know, that if our King, our leader, led us and leads us into this battle, we ought to expect to experience this plight in some way in the course of time. And the hardest part is when there are no answers forthcoming. We even ask this as a church. How long, people will ask me, are we going to meet at some other church's building? I would love to give you a straight answer on that. As long as we have to, I guess. I mean, it's the answer. There's no simple answer to these sorts of questions. The beautiful thing about Christ is that he is not overcome by poverty. You know what Jesus didn't do? He didn't leave the wilderness when he finally got out, becoming a lover of wealth who spent the rest of his life laboring to be successful because he hated the plight of being poor or being hungry. Nor, frankly, did he succumb to despair and fall into envy of others who had so much more than him. I'm going to say this rather frankly. Many of us are flat out lovers of money. We're lovers of money because we know how hard it has been when we don't have a lot of it. And so now we love it and we treat it as a savior. And I want to confront you with this. If your relative inability to provide turns you into a person who is ambitious for wealth above all things, you have allowed the fear of poverty to rule you and even become a mental disposition. You have chosen to be poor forever. Because no amount of money is ever going to bring you the sort of security that you really need. The other tendency that we have as Christians is to fall into despair and anger and envy. You look around and you see people who have so much more than you and who are so much worse than you by whatever gauge you prefer to measure it by. Note that this is not the response of Jesus in either instance. Jesus didn't go into the world loving money. In fact, you know what we see him doing after this trial and temptation? We see him more confident in God's provision, more confident in his God's ability to provide than any one of us ever has been. He even sets up as well. We see him also wise with his money. So he doesn't hate or despise money. He sets up a treasure among the disciples. We know Judas Iscariot. That's a complicated storyline on which we will touch in time. But we also see a man who is utterly generous. Let me say this. If your poverty makes you even less generous when you get into seasons of relative wealth or relative abundance, your poverty continues to rule you. Jesus, a man who knew what it was like to be starving, leaves that season of wilderness living and goes out and is one of the most generous people that we will ever accompany in Scripture. This is the proper effect. This is how we go into battle and come out victorious. Anything else is being overcome. But of course, Jesus had a unique poverty. What's the real weight of poverty? If you're a man in this room, you know the real weight when you're not making enough money is not primarily that you don't eat or that you have less than you would like to have. The most painful part of poverty, especially for a provider, is the inability to provide for those who are reliant on you. We know that's really where our hearts get pricked. That's really where we feel a weight and where we feel an unbearable sense of responsibility. And I want to be clear with you. Jesus felt this in a way that none of us ever possibly could. See, the whole world was reliant on this Jesus and his mission. There would be no salvation, no life, no hope, no glory, no resurrection for anyone if he should fail to provide. And in this season of trial, Jesus, the man, would have felt the weight of responsibility on behalf of the world like none of us ever would. And he even would have been able to rationalize, my goodness, if I die out here, everybody dies. If my starvation leads to my death, nobody is going to eat forevermore. My goodness, if anyone has a good ground to break the rules, surely I right now. This is what we think in our poverty, that we have ground or right to break the rules, perhaps to steal, perhaps to deviate from the law of God and his plan. Jesus would have felt that more than anyone else ever could possibly know, that he was obedient unto his Father. See, Jesus suffered poverty just like he suffered loneliness in a way that none of us know, and he did that to bear the plight and the weight of our sin all the way to the cross. It didn't end there. We're told that this period of trial also involved wild beasts. It says explicitly, and he was with the wild beasts. This reminds us of the serpent in the garden, a beast who was initially responsible for deceiving Adam and Eve and effecting the fall. But ever since then, that beast was cursed to strike at the heel of man and be, in many respects, emblematic of all sorts of animals that kill humankind, from scorpions to spiders to ants to bees, which have certain strikes that can literally kill us. Of course, there are also larger predators that would be in view. Lions, we read in Scripture, were in the wilderness of the Jordan. These large predators who could kill. And the frightening thing about these animals is there's no ability whatsoever to reason with them. Beasts are animals that once they have decided instinctively that you need to go, there is no conversation to take place, no grace, no mercy. They're indicative of a reality that is often cold and cruel to mankind. And they become an image for nations going out and conquering. Frankly, when a war is underway and there is a power attacking, it is like a beast. There's no talking, there's no deal, no communication. And we all know there is much reason for fear. I don't know if you've ever been out camping. You've been out late at night and heard some things moving around in the bushes, making loud noises. I've been there several times, and it is terrifying. Those things do not care. They don't want a reason. There's no regard for human life. They are aggressive, and they strike fear into each one of us when we find ourselves confronted by them. And behind all of this, we see a reference to demonic beings. We're told in this passage that Satan was at work tempting, testing the Son of God. He too is like an irrational animal who wants nothing but to destroy. There, frankly, are people who are deeply naive in this world who have no sense that there are people out there who simply want to kill you. There are forces out there that will mercilessly kill you. There are entire national entities as well as demonic legions who want you to die. This is the truth. Many of us don't carry on in much fear about them because we are naive to them. But Scripture is clear from beginning to end that this is a reality. But let me be clear about what it would mean to be overcome by these beasts and these predators and these enemies. It's twofold, as usual. Let's explain what Jesus didn't do, because this is what it would mean to be overcome. What Jesus didn't do after being amidst the wild beasts. He didn't become himself an aggressor. He didn't go out and learn to be an MMA fighter and go on to have a successful career in the octagon because he learned his lesson from the wild beasts. Jesus also did not allow the beasts to cripple him, that he would carry on in fear for the rest of his ministry. Brothers and sisters, we need to take direction from this. There are too many Christians in this world who find too much security in their guns and too much security in their defense martial arts and too much security in the means, the worldly means that they have set up to defend themselves. I don't have any problem with gun ownership at all, but you are crazy if you think that you can be made safe or rendered ultimately secure simply by bearing arms. Jesus' encounter with the wild beast didn't turn him into a centurion. So in his ministry, he's dressed up with full armor, ready to attack if any wild beast or any sort of aggressor should come. He doesn't do that. He simply does not do that. For the very same right, there's a problem with many Christians living with a lifelong identity as a victim. Jesus was in a place where he would have been terrified and attacked potentially for 40 days. And he didn't leave with this woe is me mentality that ultimately disabled him from going out and boldly confronting the powers, boldly proclaiming the gospel because he was fearful of consequences, nor did he go about trying to solicit pity from everyone around him. You know what Jesus did do? This is what it would mean to overcome wild beasts, to truly overcome them. To trust all that much more in divine deliverance as your only hope and to trust in it really. When you recognize that you really have enemies who are more formidable than what your human might can overcome, you ought to come out. You would be successful in that season of trial if you come out trusting in God's power and fidelity to provide and to protect above all other things. That is what it means to overcome. But make no mistake, your battle and your trial with wild beasts is nothing like that experienced by Jesus Christ, and it never will be. Not one person in this room has ever had to peer directly into the face of the devil in his wild, irrational onslaughts. And you never will if you are Christ's seed, his children, his people, baptized into his army, because he leads the way in this fight and he definitively conquers this enemy. See, you have never been the focal point of every single aggressive power and malignant force in the fallen creation. You have never been that. No matter how bad it's been, you have never been that. Enemy number one on the part of the entire demonic hosts. You have never been enemy number one of the most powerful nations in the world and the most self-righteous religious communities. You've never been enemy number one, Jesus. He was the object of every wild beast's assault in this creation. He bore the entirety of their wrath and their assaults. And this temptation, this trial in the wilderness, was nothing but a window, a slight peek into the sort of wrath that he would bear on the cross on our behalf so that we, his people, never would. If you reject Christ as your Savior, you are electing to be subject to otherworldly enemies. Otherworldly enemies that would terrify you if you had any sense of their full capacity to harm and to confuse. and to tear you down from the inside out. But this leads us to the apex of this experience. We're told in verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. We consider seasons where any one of us have felt temptation. We know when temptation is at its worst. It is when we are alone, when we are starving, and we have grounds to be afraid. In those seasons, when we are alone, starving, and extremely afraid, we can justify just about anything. Isn't that true? We can justify virtually any sin when we are in that place. I know this is true of myself because last week, we were busy getting ready for Christmas, and it was about 11 o'clock, and I ate dinner a little bit early, and I was rather hungry. I went into the kitchen with incredible resolve to eat something healthy. By incredible resolve, I mean I opened the fridge, and I saw that there was some salad, and I said to Heather, "Heather, where's the salad dressing?" She said, "We're all out," and I was like, "I'm done. I'm going to Taco Bell." That was it. My resolve at that moment, it took that much of a disappointment, and I felt completely justified. I don't think it was sin to eat at Taco Bell. Others of you might disagree. But the point is, when we are hungry, when we are alone, and when we are fearful, we can justify about anything. How many of us, if we were in this moment, we might be able to justify in our hearts cursing God for putting us in such a terrible, terrible circumstance? How many of us in this instance might be able to justify just not talking to God at all, kind of like we all do to our friends when we're mad at them? We demand that he break the silence, start talking to us, darn it, because he's the one who's been absent. He's the one who's wronged us. How many of us might test God in that moment? Make a deal with the devil, pursue sin and self-gratification, say, "God, prove it to me that you really want me on your team, because otherwise I'm going to make my own way." How many of us in that moment of 40 days of no human interaction, 40 days of starvation, and 40 days of fear of being attacked from terrible enemies could justify, in our context, looking at pornography for comfort, turning to drugs or to medications to medicate ourselves and to escape our pain, or have it just being mean to everyone around us? For far, far less, we have succumbed to temptations. But see, this is where we see Jesus' righteousness. Jesus did not simply come to bear our plights as he did in this trial and temptation and unto the cross. Jesus also came to offer his Father the unyielding obedience of which we have deprived him. That's what he came to do. He came to not only obey the Father in relatively comfortable circumstances like us, he came to obey the Father in the absolute worst of circumstances without ever bending. This is the face of our Savior. This is our King and our God. We are baptized. We are baptized into his army, and he is the general who goes out and dies for his people. And we experience the smallest degree of these sorts of things. And this leaves us, as it always does, with a couple of options. We've described baptism as a rite of entrance, as a putting on of the Christian uniform. We all have two options today. You can keep your own clothes. Those clothes that you wear, they frankly wear the stain of your guilt. The guilt that comes from succumbing to temptation and to sin again and again and again. Those clothes declare you guilty and worthy of the full penalty of complete isolation, complete starvation, and unrelenting affliction from our darkest fears. Or you can have those clothes removed and be reclothed with our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when you receive the gift of Christ, he is your sacrifice for your sins. He bears your loneliness, your poverty, and your deepest fears, and he clothes you with his perfect, perfect, imperishable righteousness. This is what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be baptized into his body, into his people. It's what it means to follow after him. Those of you who are in Jesus Christ today, look at your baptism for what it is. Sure, it carries with it enlistment in his army, and seasons of relative trial, but what it guarantees is absolute, imperishable victory. This is what it means to be in Christ's church, to be in his family, to be part of his conquering people. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, we come to you praising you because you have borne our affliction. You know our struggle. You know our deepest and our darkest seasons of trial, and you know it even in a way and a fashion that, Lord God, you have graciously kept us from ever having to see. Lord God, we come to you and we praise you and we give you thanks for being our King and our Savior and our leader. And we pray, Lord God, that when we experience minute afflictions in comparison to what you have experienced, we pray that we would be filled with encouragement, that you are a victor and that the spirit of victory has been poured out upon us and that we wear the clothing of victors. And we have the armor, whether it can be seen or whether it is unseen, we bear the armor of a faith that is irrevocable, a salvation, Lord God, that is complete. Please lift us up and encourage us. And Lord, may we wear the armor that you give us in baptism and go out and proclaim your name, even if the cost of it be for a time, a short season loneliness, short season poverty of various kinds, or even the attack and the assault of wild beasts. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.